All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We finished 1 through 6, and we'll pick up at verse 7 here in a few seconds. Remember, the context is, as it began in the last part of chapter 2, Paul's discussion of his ministry and of him as a minister of it. Ultimately, what would be included in this, or who would be included in this, is all the apostles. Now, chapter 4 starts to talk about some things that are related to us with regard to their ministry. Of course, he's speaking to the Corinthians. But ultimately, what Paul is talking about here is his ministry as an apostle, not just him as a minister and the characteristics of the ministers that are there, as we'll see a little bit more of here in chapter 4, verses 7 through the following, but of the nature of the ministry itself. That was definitely touched upon in chapter 3. Remember, the Judaizing teachers are there, and they bind the old law, and Paul goes on to show that Moses' ministry, which ultimately is using Moses as the whole of the Old Testament, is something that pales in comparison to the glorious ministry of the New Testament. And they reject that because of the blindness of their hearts. And the ministry of the gospel is, as he says in verse 6, God using them to shine his light, that is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is appointed to the apostles. So the glory of the apostles' ministry is so much greater, brighter, and of course lasting, as the Old Testament glory is a fading glory. It is not an eternal glory. And then that brings us to verse 7, where he starts talking a little bit more about the nature, not just of this ministry or of the ministry with regard to the message of the gospel, but the nature of the ministry with regard to how it is presented and ultimately through whom it was presented, namely the apostles. So let's read real quick verse 7. We'll just read through verse 8, starting off. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." And we'll read verse 9, sorry. "Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Now we note with regard to this, the Apostle Paul doesn't explicitly come out there and say, "This is what these false apostles are accusing me of, and this is my response." But we know they're there, and we know the problems exist in Corinth, namely the problems that are addressed in 2 Corinthians because of their persuasion of the Corinthians. They're deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into angels of light. All in chapter 11 we see they're called false apostles. They're comparing themselves with themselves, among themselves, seeking to show that they have authority when really they don't. They're asking for letters of recommendation, or giving letters of recommendation from other people and from themselves, and saying, "Paul doesn't have this, the other apostles don't have this." And so in this we see Paul responding in a way to those things, and ultimately triumphing over them in his own arguments. Just like with regard to chapter 3. Their ministry, they claim, is glorious, and his ministry is not. Well, really, his ministry is more glorious. And their ministry is a false ministry, of course. Well, chapter 4 and verse 7 begins this concept, as we'll see further in chapter 10, that they're looking at the Apostle Paul, and he's suffering, and his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible is specifically what is said of him in chapter 10. And you look at all the other apostles as well. They're not, you know, big, tall, strong men with much power and popularity in the world, walking around and preaching this message and people, you know, following them in great amounts and you know, praising them and putting them up on a pedestal. That's not the apostolic ministry. And what these false apostles are doing is they're looking at that and they're saying, "See, that's a sign that they don't really come from God. That's a sign that they don't really have power or authority. And look at us." And they self-praise and laud themselves and magnify themselves instead of being approved of God, as he says elsewhere. And so here's an answer to what might be that argument that the false apostles have. Look at how weak these people are, and look how strong we are. Look how great we are. So he says there's a reason for this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What treasure is he talking about here in this context?
The gospel.
The gospel, right? The ministry of the gospel. He said in verse 6, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is considered by Paul as treasure. We see in verse 18 of chapter 3 that he talked about how we in this ministry are seeing the face of God. We're seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, rather, and we're being transformed into that same glory from glory to glory. It is of great value. It leads to spiritual life. Remember, you've got this understanding that we looked at in chapter 3 in verses 12 through 18, that the shining of Moses' face, which was the glory of the Old Testament, is veiled because their decision not to see, their minds were blinded, they were hard-hearted, to understand that this means we have experienced spiritual death, and the old law cannot free us from that spiritual death, which would indicate there needs to be a new law, a better law, a new covenant, a better covenant, New Testament, a better testament, or else we don't have life. They didn't want to see that, so Moses' face was veiled. But here in this gospel dispensation, where the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that liberty is from that death that he talked about in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3, that condemnation that comes with this Old Testament ministry. And so you've got all that treasure there, all the positivity that is there in the gospel message, the freedom from sin, the transformation to glory, the hope of everlasting life. And he'll get to this point of discussing the resurrection in the end, that we are raised to this incorruptible, glorious body that does not fade away, that we are going to have reserved in heaven for us. All of these concepts, it comes from this gospel message, and the apostles are appointed to preach this gospel message. But we know that the gospel message comes from God, and in order for the glory to be pointed toward him and the focus not to be upon the men, that treasure is in earthen vessels. Earthen meaning basically clay. So you have clay jars that are very frail, fragile, easy to break, and they may hold something that is wonderful. They may hold a bunch of gold coins, a literal treasure, but the glory, the substance is not in the earthen vessel. It's in the treasure that's inside the earthen vessel, and that's what he's saying. We hold this treasure within ourselves as ambassadors of Christ, but it's God who authored it, and glory goes to him, and he committed it to men such as we, and committed our lives to such a ministry that includes suffering and frailty, so that the glory will go to God. So you put that in stark contrast to these false apostles who are saying, look at us instead of look at God. And the apostle Paul is showing that they are invalid in their ministry. Their ministry in and of itself is invalid. We remember, or at least it brings to my mind, what is described of Jesus really throughout the scriptures, but one scripture comes to my mind in Isaiah 53, when it says in verse 2, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, what that shows us is that Jesus was not a pretty looking man, as a lot of the artists render in their paintings. We don't know exactly how good looking the apostles were, but what we do know is as Jesus was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, so were the apostles. And there's a reason for that. They're not greater than their Lord in any respect, in the same respect as we'll get to with regard to their suffering. In John chapter 15, he talked about that. I was persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. But you've got this understanding that they are ambassadors of Christ, and their ministry is not going to be any different from his ministry. In fact, their ministry is the carrying on of his ministry. And we noted that just recently in our studies on Sunday morning of John 14, 15, and 16 with regard to the helper that came to them. The helper is merely a means to an end of carrying out further the ministry of Christ after he's ascended to heaven. Instead of Jesus actually being here, he's represented by his apostles, which is what ambassadorship is. They are ambassadors of Christ, and he mentions that in chapter 5 and in verse 20. That's what an apostle is, an ambassador. And so this is all designed so that glory goes to God. And we remember a lot of this as we studied 1 Corinthians, going back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, when he talked about the gospel, the message of the cross, how it's foolishness to some, but to us it is the power of God. And the whole problem there was some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And they were lauding and magnifying the messenger instead of the message and the one who authored the message. So we get to verse 26 of chapter 1, and he said, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now that is, of course, all-encompassing with regard to the creatures of God, Christians. There are some in higher positions that are called and they answer the call, but the general understanding is that those who answer the call of the gospel are what he just described there in that passage. And so you got this situation where he's pointing the glory to God, and that was manifested when he came to Corinth and preached the gospel, which he leads into chapter 2 with. "When I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Notice that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this is what Paul's saying. You may look down on us as apostles and question our apostleship simply because maybe we're not the most eloquent men, maybe we're not the best looking men, and we certainly are oppressed and distressed in all these senses of the term regarding our ministry, persecuted, and men don't look to us in our ministry how they should, but they despise us, which is part of the problem of 2 Corinthians. But this is God's design, to bring glory to him and not to ourselves, because the power is in the message, and the reason the power is in the message is because of the God who authored it. And so when he goes and preaches, that treasure of the gospel, which tends to spiritual life, is in earthen vessels so that glory goes to God. And that's exactly what occurs. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions regarding this? Okay. So that should actually allow us to understand better, understanding this is their apostolic ministry, but understand better not just preachers and how we should view them and how they should view themselves, but also how we should view ourselves and how we should approach when we go and preach the gospel as well. Because we're all supposed to be preachers to a certain extent. We're all supposed to be ministers, messengers of the gospel. We go out and teach the gospel to all individuals we come into contact with, but understand glory goes to God, not ourselves, and we should express that in our teaching. So he goes on to list a few things with regard to this earthen vessel appearance of him and the other apostles and exactly how that is shown. Now this shows four contrasts in two verses. Then we'll get to chapter 6, which I preached on not too long ago, you might remember it, with some of these paradoxes, and there are more that are there. And then we'll get to chapter 11, and you know, you see kind of a pattern, a little description, little greater description in chapter 11, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, show how much he's suffered and how much he's endured for the sake of the gospel, and that's what God appointed him to. But he starts right here with that idea, and it'll reappear as we go throughout this epistle. He says, "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, were perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Now, as we go through the rest of this, I'll start talking about how the dying of the Lord is in our bodies so that the life of the Lord can be manifested in our bodies. That'll be manifested in you in verse 12. Then he'll go on to talk about the resurrection. I think too often men tend to conflate those two with regard to this context. He'll talk about the resurrection in a minute and how our bodies are raised incorruptible. It won't be a fleshly body. It'll be a spiritual body. We discussed that in 1 Corinthians 15 when we were there. But right now, he's not necessarily saying that we're being persecuted and we're suffering physically, but God always delivers us from that physical suffering. Sometimes that happens, and we looked at that in chapter 1. Remember in Ephesus or in Asia, which might have been in Ephesus, but he said that we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So it's not that God never delivered them from physical harm. He did sometimes. In fact, Paul talked about to the Philippians, he's hard-pressed, not knowing whether he wants to go and be with God, which is far better, or stay and be with you, which is needful. And so you got this understanding that God delivers them so that they can go and perform God's will. But that's not the point here. That's not always going to be the case. In fact, many of the apostles we know died a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. And just the traditions and history regarding them, often we see that that is the case as well. And that is what they were appointed to. Paul in 2 Timothy mentions that he's going to die for the sake of Christ. We remember at the end of John's gospel, when Peter is restored, when Christ asks him if he loves him three times, that there is this understanding there in that context. He mentions that he's going to die a martyr's death. So we have this situation where eventually they're not going to be delivered from these physical harms that come their way. So he's not saying we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, meaning he delivers us physically every time. He's saying that despite the physical suffering we're enduring, and of course the verbal abuse and all of this other stuff that comes into persecution, despite all of this that is occurring, it's not keeping us from performing what God wants us to perform as ministers of the gospel. And so where the false apostles may say, look at the weaknesses, and there's no way that that can't restrict them from doing their job or whatever that they claim to have, the apostle is actually saying, we may be going through these things, but it's so glory goes to God, and he is with us and delivers us in the sense of allowing us the strength to continue in this. So hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. He says hard-pressed on every side. And so some of this may imply physical, some of it may just imply the stresses that are coming with this. Like when we get to verse 9, persecuted and struck down, more than likely talking about physical abuse that they're having to endure, being thrown into prison, being beaten, stoned, all this kind of stuff that they actually had to endure. But hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. And we can relate to this in some senses when it feels like there's pressure from every side. You know, maybe it's bills, or it's the stress of caring for a family, or even an individual who's in school and has the stress of, you know, grades or whatever, and you feel like you're being closed in. You got four walls closing in on you, and it's pressing on you and all of this. You got that pressure of being a minister of the gospel that Paul has and the other apostles have. Not only that, but the pressure not only of how big of a task it is that is entrusted to them, but also the opposition from outside. You got the government that's pressing down on them. You got the Jews that are pressing down on the apostles because they hate them. You got the false teachers like the Gnostics that are pressing down on them. These Judaizing teachers that Paul is specifically debating against, kind of to an extent, defending his ministry against. And you've got all of this pressure, hard pressed on every side. You're stressed, but you're not crushed. Despite all of this stress, despite all of this pressure, God gives them the strength to continue in this ministry. This stuff is not going to keep them from doing what they need to do. Perplexed, but not in despair. perplexed, meaning kind of possibly confused, uncertain on what to do, or uncertain on why things are happening to you like they're happening to you. It means at a loss. And so we have that same relation. We relate to that in the same way as we just discussed on the other one. Sometimes we don't understand why things are happening to us, or when things are happening to us, we don't understand how we're going to get out of it. It's the same thing with the apostles. When they're teaching, when they're preaching, when they're bearing witness of Christ as his ambassadors, they are perplexed in situations, but they're not utterly at a loss, which is what "not in despair" in the Greek literally means, not utterly at a loss. So God's always going to deliver them in the sense that they're not going to be always at a loss for how to carry about their ministry or why things are happening, but God allows them the strength to continue doing what he wants them to do. Then he talks about being persecuted but not forsaken. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is not just the apostles, but us too. But he's talking about the apostolic ministry here. When they go preach the gospel, they're met with immense persecution and opposition, but they're never forsaken by God. So every time they're persecuted, every time they're spoken down on and spoken evil of, and all of this kind of stuff that is occurring, the persecution they have to endure, they're able to endure because God allows them to. He gives them the power to carry on, not forsaken by God. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is there being tried, or he's talking about when he was there being tried. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." That's the same concept he's saying, just in different words. I was persecuted, people forsook me, but the Lord did not forsake me. So I'm persecuted, yet not forsaken. And what that accomplished is that he was still able to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to those who, of course, were in need. And lastly, he says, struck down, but not destroyed. And so harmed in many ways, physically, mentally, verbally, all of these things that occurred to them, but it never affected him to the extent of keeping him from his ministry. Think about all the times when the apostles, and of course specifically Paul, as we're reading his epistle to the Corinthians, there was an attempt to muzzle the gospel. He's preaching Christ. The Romans don't like it. The Jews don't like it. And time again, let's try to stifle that. Let's try to suppress that. And a lot of times it was done by stoning him or inflicting some kind of pain upon him or throwing him into prison. But that never, ever was able to do what they wanted it to do. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." So he's saying, I may be struck down, but I'm not destroyed. You can't destroy the ministry of the gospel. We're going to be able to be given power by God to ultimately overcome. And in the same vein, in Philippians chapter 1, when he's in prison, he said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So put in the prison for preaching the gospel, which is an attempt to crush those who are ministers of the gospel. But even in prison, the gospel finds a way, because the gospel is not chained. So he is struck down, yet not destroyed. You can throw me in prison, but I'm just going to convert the palace guard. I'm just going to encourage my brethren who love me to go out and preach the gospel as well. And so in all of these ways, you've got this treasure in earthen vessels, which shows through its success that God is to be glorified, and that is exactly where the glory goes. It kind of reminds me of, in Acts 5, what Gamaliel said concerning the apostles when they wanted to throw them in prison and such. He said, "Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So what Paul is saying is that although the false apostles are saying, look at their weaknesses, and that means you should reject them, reject their authority they claim to have, reject their apostleship, instead turn to us because of how great we are, the Apostle Paul is actually saying our weaknesses, the fact that this treasure is in earthen vessels, actually validates that we are from God. Because even though that we are hard-pressed, perplexed, or persecuted, or struck down, we've not been defeated. And that's not because we're good or great. That's because God is with us. And this is His work, and you can't overthrow it. So you've got all that that plays into this. And we get to verses 10 through 12, and he goes further with regard to this suffering that they have and the things that it's accomplishing, being accomplished in them during this suffering. He says, "We're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." The question is not what is the dying. We know what the dying is. He just said it. Earthen vessels, they're weak. We're hard-pressed. We're struck down. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. That's carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, just as in John chapter 5 or 15, Jesus said, "I was persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. You can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. You're not above your master." But what is the life of Jesus? Because he says in verses 10 and 11 the same thing. We carry about in the body the dying of the Lord so that the life of Jesus can be manifested. Keep in mind that he's still talking about his ministry as an apostle. And ultimately, as we get to verse 12, when he says, "So then," this life is in verse 12, because of that phrase, "so then," is connected with this life in verses 10 and 11. Says life is manifested in our mortal flesh so that death is working in us, but life in you. And so some conflate this life with the life that he'll get in verse 14 with regard to the resurrection. That's not the life that Paul is talking about here. Some would suggest that this ability for him to overcome is because God is empowering them and their bodies are empowered with that life because God is with them. And so you've got the life that Jesus had when he conquered death is being worked in them as their apostles. You can't kill them. You can't harm them unless it's God's will, whatever. That's not what he's saying here. This life is connected with the ministry that he's been talking about. Why does he go through the dying of the Lord Jesus in his ministry? So that glory goes to God. But what is the purpose of his ministering, even in the midst of trouble? It's to bring the knowledge of the glory of God, that light that is the knowledge of the glory of God, verse 6, in the face of Jesus Christ. They're spreading this gospel. That's how chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17 ended. They are those who are diffusing the fragrance of Christ in every place. And to some it means life, and to some it means death. But also what this means is what we read in verse 18, that they are beholding that glory face to face and they're being transformed into that glory. So while they're dying in the body, the death of the Lord Jesus, being persecuted for his sake, going through the same things he's going through, the life of Jesus is being manifested in their bodies. Because why? They are bearing the fruit of Christ. Going back to John 15, he is the vine, we are the branches, and we bear fruit because we abide in him. They are individuals who are manifesting that spiritual life in the gospel message. And all of this is occurring because of their dying daily for the Lord Jesus. Yes, he will deliver them from physical harm at times, but he's not talking about that here. It's not talking about the resurrection or any kind of physical thing. It's talking about spiritual life that is manifested. A parallel passage of this is in Philippians 3. So you might turn over there real quick. Philippians chapter 3. Remember, Paul is saying, "This is what I was before as a Jew, but I counted it as loss because I wanted Christ." Philippians 3. He says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Notice especially here, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And that power of the resurrection is the same kind of power that is manifested, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, that the life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. It's not the resurrection, it's the power of the resurrection. It's the same thing as in Ephesians chapter 1, when in his prayer he said he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so in order for us to remain faithful, in order for us to be more and more like Christ and like God as we live this life, to overcome temptation and to have life spiritually, it all comes from the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that power is in the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1 and verse 16. So this life that he's considering here, it's not the physical life, it's spiritual life. We die in the flesh, the death of our Lord, as we minister the gospel, and that gospel as we minister is the manifestation of life within us, because we receive spiritual life from the gospel, but also we are offering spiritual life from the gospel. And so that's what he's talking about, and that's why it makes sense in verse 12 for him to say, "So then death is working in us, but life in you." And how's that the case? Because even in suffering, he ministered the gospel to the Corinthians, and they obeyed it and received spiritual life. I want us to also consider that word life. It is the Greek word Zoe, Zoe, I'm assuming is how you pronounce it. And it's different from other words that are translated into life like psuche or psyche. And Zoe is, as Vine comments on it, "This life is not merely the a principle of power and mobility, however, for it has moral associations which are inseparable from it, as of holiness and righteousness. Death and sin, life and holiness are frequently contrasted in the scriptures." Now, the other word for life is like physical life, the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. Strong defines it as. And so turn to John 10 and John 5, and we're going to contrast those uses. 2 Corinthians 4, the life that is manifested in his mortal flesh is that Zoe. It is the life that is spiritual. It has a moral concept to it. And we can contrast that use with regard to the life of Jesus, because he says that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies, with John 5 and John 10. Okay, John 10 and verse 17 is when Jesus speaks about his willingness to use himself as a sacrifice. He says, John 10, 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life." That is that Greek word psyche or psuche, whichever it is, as far as its pronunciation. "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He's talking about his physical life. He's going to die in the body for the sins of the world. And we know he's not talking about his spiritual life, his spirit, which is eternal, because remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. And we understand that as he was found in paradise in Hades. Now we go to John chapter 5. So there's a life of Jesus. He says, "I lay my life down and I take it again," speaking of his physical death. Then we go to John 5 and we read about a life of Jesus as well. In verse 24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Context is accepting the gospel or rejecting the gospel. If you accept the gospel, you have spiritual life. If you reject the gospel, you do not have spiritual life. And that's the life of Christ, which he has the power, the authority to impart to you, the life which he has in himself. And so when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's using the same word for life that John used in his gospel in John chapter 5 that we just read. And what it means is spiritual life. So the life of Jesus that is manifested in their bodies while they are dying the death of the Lord Jesus daily is that spiritual life which comes from the gospel. And it's manifested in the sense that they have it and they're displaying the life that they have, but also they're displaying the life in the sense of offering it to others in their ministry. So this is what he's talking about with regard to the life of Jesus being manifested. Then he gets into verse 13 through the end of the chapter, and he starts talking about the resurrection. And he continues to add to that in chapter 5 concerning the resurrection. He says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." I believe and therefore I spoke as a quotation from the Psalm 116. And you can kind of make a note of that and go read it. It's not very long, but we don't have time this evening. I'm trying to finish chapter 4 in a few seconds. And the context is the psalmist, he's suffering, okay? He's got sorrow, he's got grief, and it's because of the enemies from without, but he's going to speak the word of God anyway because he believes in the promises of God. And that's the same psalm that when we get to verse 15 of that psalm says that the death of those who die in the Lord are precious, and that's ultimately because to be apart from the body and be with the Lord is far better, isn't it? So if you have hope and you die, then you're in the Lord's hands, and that's far better. And you've got that blessedness of such a death with those in the Lord. And because the psalmist believes in that, he's going to speak even if it causes him to be persecuted, to be physically harmed, because he has the hope in the resurrection. So you got this same faith that Paul says he and the apostles have, the same spirit of faith, the same dispensation of faith. And it's that I believe that God is going to raise us from the dead just like he raised Jesus from the dead. So even if you want to kill me because of my preaching the gospel, I'm not going to stop preaching because that just means I'm going to be with the Lord. And so you got this situation. And verse 14 discusses that. If we go to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, we remember we studied that Christ is the first fruits, which means his resurrection means we will be raised. And the Corinthians didn't understand that, rejecting the general resurrection, but the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, which they accept, means you're going to be raised from the dead in the end as well. In verse 15, that all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So in their ministry, they're suffering, but they're bringing life to them, which gives them this hope of the resurrection in the end. And this is all something that comes from the grace of God, and it is abounding to them, and therefore they are thanking and praising God. And so you've got, of course, as we mentioned before, glory going to God. Now we get to verse 16 through 18, and this is a very familiar few verses for us with regard to the resurrection that he just mentioned, because he says, therefore we do not lose heart. Now, he said this before in verse 12, we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech instead of being stifled. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, have we received mercy, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart because of the hope of the resurrection we have. Even though our outward man is perishing, the dying of the Lord Jesus that they carry on in their body, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the life of Jesus being manifested in their body. As they read the gospel, they're being transformed by the gospel, just as he said in chapter 3 and verse 18. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit's work is through the Word, the revelation of the gospel of Christ, and that transforms us to be more and more like Christ, which is a glorious appearance. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that's why it's a light affliction. May seem like a lot, but remember, we are hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, and not destroyed. not because they're not receiving the suffering. Their outward man is perishing, but it's a light affliction because of what comes next, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more far and exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So when we read about Paul and the rest of the apostles in Scripture, and the great ministry that they're called to, not just in the sense of how great the gospel is, but in the sense of all of the things that they're going to have to endure, we may wonder, how in the world did they get through it? Well, the same way they got through it is the same way we get through anything that happens in our lives. When we're living as Christ has us to live, and we either are suffering because of that, or we're just suffering in general, we can consider it a light affliction because, yeah, our outward man is perishing, and it's painful, it's uncomfortable, and it's not glorious, but there is a glory that is so much better. It is not even to be compared, Romans chapter 8 tells us in verse 18. And these are things we must endure so that we receive this ultimate glory when we're raised up in the end, just like Christ was raised up, he being the first fruits of the resurrection. And that's what faith is. It is, as he says in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight, chapter 5 and verse 7. We can't see all of these things that are promised to us. We read about them, but we can't see them. We're not fully realizing them yet, but we walk by faith. And because of that, and our faith, as Hebrews says, is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. And so we know it's coming. And he'll get to that in chapter 5 in a little bit more detail about the resurrection and the nature of it. But here's this ministry. Yes, we're being persecuted. Yes, we're suffering, but it's also that the glory goes to God. But in our suffering, you're receiving spiritual life because of the ministry of the gospel we have, and it's being given to you. And on top of all of that, we look forward to the resurrection. So we're continuing in this ministry that is causing us so much pain to a certain extent. And he'll continue to elaborate on that in chapter 5. So it's a lot of information to cover in one class. Any comments or questions regarding that?